Good to see you all today. Thanks for coming. I'm grateful for you coming out to be with one another. Thanks for those of you who are watching online, wherever you are. If we don't know us, if we don't know you, send us a note. Tell us who you are, where you're watching from, and we can thank God for that. But many of you we do know. You're part of our church family, and some of you are unable to get out. And we certainly, you know, we love you and we miss you. Whichever angle I'm being seen from right now, right? I'm pretty sure that if you ask my three brothers about the most legendary drawer in our house growing up. Now, I don't know if you had a legendary drawer in your house, but we did. Not only my brothers, my sisters too probably. They would all tell you it was my dad's top dresser drawer in his bedroom. It was off limits. Matter of fact, the whole bedroom was off limits. My parents, I think intentionally, had a different color carpet in their bedroom than in the hallway that met it. And I remember my dad saying to me, if not to all of you being any siblings I have here, that your foot's okay standing on this carpet, but the moment your foot touches that colored carpet, know that you're in trouble, right? The room was off limits. Do not enter. Which for me, in my sin nature as a child, meant do not enter if mom and dad were there, right? But if they weren't, and so there were some rare occasions that I made my way onto that carpet and went to that dresser and opened up that top drawer and just looked at the goodies in there. Now, what I mean by that is it wasn't filled with candy, but my dad had a habit of confiscating our things if he wasn't happy with how we used the penknife. It ended up in his top drawer. I had a couple Super Bowls myself that you weren't allowed to throw a ball in our house, and I remember throwing them and they had been in there for years. I mean, he took them and you didn't get them back, but he kept them. And I opened the drawer there. Oh, my Super Bowl. Oh, this. There were other things in there from his army days. I remember like a multicolored like silk handkerchief or something in there from Korea. He had a flute in there, which, you know, I think years ago he would play, but we hadn't heard it. And then he had an abacus. I don't know how many of you are familiar with an abacus. He brought it back from Japan. An abacus is a counting device. It's a rectangle. Now, if I held it up, I could show it to you, but it doesn't work up because there's a top row with one bead, and then below it is they're all little metal, you know, rods or whatever they're made out of, and four beads on each of them. But obviously, it needed to be laid flat to be able to use it. And what you would do is, with your finger or your thumb, you push them. So, for example, if the beads would stay, if you're counting one, you'd push on the first column, you'd push a bead up. One, two, three, four. When you got to five, you pop this bead down and you push them back down because now you've brought down a five bead. And then six, seven, eight, nine. Then you clear them because now you're bringing down one of the 10 beads. You know, and it's all done with finger and a thumb and right. And we would say, my goodness, what an outdated way of doing math. Except it's still used by some in Japan today. And I have read that literally someone who's a master of it, of an abacus, pushing beads and pulling beads, they can do addition and subtraction as fast on an abacus as I could on a calculator. Now, they're not doing multiplication and trigonometry or whatever else is on that calculator, but they can do just as fast. Of course, the advantage to a calculator is what? You can carry it right in your pocket. It's on a phone, right? So we don't have to strap an abacus to our back, you know, in order to be able to be doing mathematical equations. James is going to talk to us today about a counting tool. We began the study in the letter of James last week, and James is going to tell us that there's an abacus, a tool to count with. The good news about this tool is you don't even have to put it in your pocket because you're already carrying it with you everywhere you go. It's your mind and your heart. Wherever you go, this counting tool is available to you, the abacus of James, if you'll simply choose to access it. And so let's ask the Lord to tear down our defenses and turn to Him. Father, I thank You for Your word today. I thank You that You have used it in my life this week in many ways to challenge me, to comfort me, to encourage me, to correct me. And I ask that You would do what You want to do today through Your Holy Spirit with the lives that are sitting here and those that may be watching online. Have Your way with us, we pray, in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we saw James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And we saw that James was the biological half-brother of Jesus, because we know that Joseph wasn't Jesus's biological father. God supernaturally, right, placed Jesus in the womb of Mary. But then they had other children, and they did not believe that Jesus was who He said He was. James rejected Jesus's claims that He was the Messiah, that He had come to defeat sins, until Jesus was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead and stepped into James's path and said, hey, now do you believe Me, right? And James realized everything Jesus said is true. He's the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away my sins. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And for the last 15 years, James has been seeking to apply his faith in Jesus to his daily life. And that's what he's writing about. James is a very practical letter. You're going to see it as we study it. It hits us in a lot of different practical ways in life. And James is going to say, listen, I'm writing to you about real life. I'm writing to you people who have real hardships. And what does he say in verse 2? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I appreciate Kent Hughes in his commentary. He says, why, how nice. A letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko, right? Of course, who wouldn't think it is wonderful to feel lousy and mistreated, right? Has James lost his mind? Is his life just really easy? Is he callous to the pain of others? Or could it be that James has an abacus that counts the experiences of life in a different way? I want us to see first today the coming trials, because there's a key word there in verse 2, and it's the word when. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. If you've heard anybody teach or preach, or you got to study Bible, probably they say, James doesn't say if, because we are all going to face trials. So James isn't saying, you know, that, you know, some, it could be for some of you, you have a trial in life. No, he says, look, they're going to come. In Genesis chapter 3, when we read about Adam and Eve having disobeyed God, and they're hiding from Him because now they've tasted sin and guilt and shame, and oh no, we're in trouble. And God comes to them, and God sets forth a plan to offer salvation and forgiveness. He tells the serpent, you're going to be crushed eventually, Satan, right? But what does He say to Adam and Eve? He says, listen, you're going to have this incredible experience in life where you have a child. You're going to have babies, and they're just so, just what a wonderful, beautiful experience. But I want you to know, it's going to hurt. Your feet are going to swell up, and your back's going to hurt, and it's going to be exhausting, right? And he also says, listen, you're going to have the incredible joy. I'm sorry for those of you who are, you know, obviously know that's coming. You know, you're in the days ahead, right? But to us all, what? You're going to be able to have the satisfaction of crops. And you're going to say, wow, look at my harvest. But you're going to have cuts, and you're going to have, you know, a sore back, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be exhausting. You're going to have trials in life. You are. Job, one of the earliest individuals in Scripture, in his writing, says in chapter 14 and verse 1, life is short-lived and full of turmoil, right? You know, if he's saying it, we're only here, as we'll see in James, our life is like a vapor in the big picture of things. There's going to be trouble. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying, you can find a preacher on television or online, because they're there, and they're going to tell you that God just wants you to have a wonderful life, to have an enjoyable life. If you want to be healed, great, because God doesn't want you to be sick. He's promised you you'll be healed. Just claim it and you'll be healed. If you want to be rich, great, because God wants you to prosper, and so just claim that money and you're going to get it. If you want this, great, just get. And James would say, if that's what, you could just throw my letter away right now, because that's not what Jesus said, right? Jesus didn't say, follow me and you will be pain-free. No. He said, take up your cross, right? You know, and follow me. We'll see. It is joyful and it is abundant life, but it will come with trials. All kinds of trials, James says, right? When you encounter various trials, he says in verse 2. Your trials may be different than mine. We may not go through them at the same time. One person, maybe their car won't start, while another person gets bullied at school, and another person loses their job, and another person gets bad news from the doctor, and another person gets rejected in a relationship, and the list goes on. You might say, hey, wait, what do you mean? 4 out of 5 I had in the last month, right? Of what you just said, the list, right? We have trials, and they're various. And just because we know they're coming doesn't mean that we're going to be ready. We may be looking and, well, I've been facing this trial over here, so I want to get myself ready. And it's coming from over here. That's why the wording that he uses, New American Standard says, when you encounter, right? The ESV, if you're reading that, it's a little more pleasant. When you meet. Oh. So yesterday we were headed down to the campground, Jellystone, to see Nate and Deanna. And as we came 295, and I looked at the beautiful horizon as it was merging with 42, and every lane was stopped, 6 or 7 of them. And I said, oh, pleasure to meet you, traffic. Any of you drove with me know that's the way I, no, it's, and Greta's saying, honey, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. So don't try, right? I don't go, oh, lovely, lovely. But that's when you meet it, New Living Translation, when troubles of any kind come your way. I particularly like the New King James Version, because it says, when you fall into various trials. Because that's the word that's used, it's the same word that's used in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, I think verse 30, when Jesus is telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And he talks about this man going along the highway and he fell upon robbers. Doesn't mean he landed on them. It means they, out of nowhere, he fell into this trial. And that's what's going to happen to us. Sorry to tell you this week, right? You know, years ago, I think I shared this illustration years ago, but it was the summer of 1981, summer in between my sophomore and junior years at Philadelphia College of Bible. I had not met Greta yet. And I was on the summer camp team. There were 6 of us. that the school sent out to 10 different Christian camps, and we were there for a week, you know, for 10 weeks in a row. And we went out and we did like sports clinics for the kids at the camp, and added some activities. Some of the camps, they were like, boy, our staff is exhausted. Can you like run the program and all? So it varied what we did at these different camps. But one of them had this game that was a tradition that we just loved. And it was a game called Sklaven. Now, Sklaven was basically played in this large open dirt field. In a field that sometimes the horses, you know, had been kept in, but, you know, mostly a dirt field. And what they would do is they had an old pumping fire engine, and they had a pond, and they would pump the water out of the pond, and they would soak the field until, you know, you had at least a good inch, if not more, of mud. And they put a 4x8, this is a good idea for the youth group, we just got to find, you know, a 4x8 sheet of plywood on one end, and that was one goal, and a 4x8 sheet of plywood on the other end, and that was the other goal. And so you're basically playing soccer in the mud, except that there's really only one rule. There's no lines, there's no offsides. There was one rule, and the rule was, when the horn blows, you change directions in live action. And so, you know, we're playing, and I was goalieing for the one team. And there, somebody, the other team has the ball, and they're coming along, and somebody crossed it to this person, and they kind of, well, they were probably, if there were lines, they might have been about the 18, and they kicked it toward me. But you can imagine, you know, the moment it lands in an inch of mud, it's going to kind of, you know, lose its speed. And so I see it rolling slowly toward me, and the horn goes off. Ha! So that means the only person between the ball and the goal is me, and now I'm going this way. So it's going to be an easy goal for me to score, and I just take a few steps, and they're all like, oh, and I plant my left foot to turn. Of course, I thought I was planting it, but that left foot just off it went. Down I went, and because I was turning to shoot, I ended up going down awkwardly, face first, the mouth, the nose, the ears. That's the way trials can come on us, except they're not as fun as that. You know, when you're in college, that's fun, and you get squirted off with a hose. In life, various trials are going to come at you, and you will not be ready. You're going to fall into them. They can be brutal, painful. It may make you lose some sleep. It may make you question God. I thought you loved me. The good news is, he does. And that leads us to what James is trying to tell us, the second thing, contemplating trials. Contemplating what they are. Is there any worth in them? And that's where James says to us in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You need to know that. That's God's plan for you. He wants you to mature. He wants you to grow. He wants a year from now for you to be able to handle the trial you're in right now better than if it comes around again with a depth and a more sense of trust in him. James is saying the abacus that I'm talking about, you have to know what it is you're counting. Trials are not something you just get them over with and toss them away. There's a purpose to them. There's a reason for them. You have to know and believe that in God's hand, trials have a purpose. James says, trials produce endurance. Paul says the same thing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Are push-ups fun? Not to me, maybe they are to you, but they're not fun, but they build muscle. They strain and they build more muscle, right? Trials build endurance. And one of the ways they do is they're taking you that endurance because God has a plan. Verse 4, let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, that's God's ultimate goal that he's taking you toward when you're with the Lord. But in the process, what are the trials supposed to cause us to do? They're supposed to cause us to say, oh God, what do you want me? How do I see through this? What do you have for me? Hold me, Lord. Surround me. Deepen me. That's why he says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. What's James saying is that to get it when you're in the trial to be able to say, oh God, I need more. I need to understand. I need your direction. I need you. You know, it's what God wants. He wants us to need him more today than we did yesterday. I mean, in all things. You know, that you might love him and enjoy him, but say, I need you, because he's glorified by that. And to plunge in deeper and to understand his purpose, understand God saying, that's what I want. Don't you know, I want you to turn to me. He says, yeah, but do it in faith. If you're saying, I don't know, I just think God's had enough of me. I think he's just irritated with me. When I was in youth group, you know, decades ago, there was actually a guy in our youth group that was shorter than me. And I don't think he's watching, but if he is, I'll apologize later. But no, I haven't seen him in years. But his name was Roy. And Roy was not able to swim. And so we did a lot of swimming in the youth group. We went swimming a lot at different pools. And but the leaders kind of put an invisible bubble around Roy and said, all the rest of you guys hacking around with each other and roughhousing, leave Roy alone. Roy has to stay in the shallow end. Don't anybody be tossing Roy in the deep end of the pool. The problem was that from my, at least, sinful slanted perspective, Roy used that bubble of protection as a means of doing whatever he wanted. In other words, for me, that was annoying me and trying to instigate me. And I can remember one of those times being in kind of the pool, and I think I was trying to talk to a girl in the pool or whatever. Hadn't met Greta yet. And Roy had I don't know how the youth leaders said it, but he had like the skimmer, and he kept putting it on my head, just kind of in my face. I said, Roy, knock it off. And then somebody threw me a football. I can remember it. And I jumped to make this great catch, but I didn't catch it. I missed it, hit my hand, dropped on the edge of the pool, and I reached for the football, and Roy was outside of the pool, kicked it out into the grass. And I think that's literally the way it was. I got out of the water and I went and got the football and threw it back in the pool. As I'm walking back, I see Roy has the skimmer and he's hitting one of my buddies on the head. I mean, it was right there in front of me. And so I just went up and kind of, you know, sent Roy flying into the deep end. I think I almost immediately looked at the youth. I know, I'm out of the pool. You know, and I was wrong. My motive wasn't that I love Roy so much that I want to help Roy get over his fear. I want to help him move along in life. And my motive was, you know what? I want to see Roy flopping in the deep end a bit. Listen, there are countless times I've had believers talk to me as if that's God. Yeah, he's irritated. I think he's just irritated with me, and he's just threw me in the deep end. I don't even know what I did. That's not Jesus. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get irritated with you. He's never tired. He's never weary. He's never agitated. He has a purpose for whatever it is that he's allowing you to go through. As a matter of fact, the word testing there is the Greek word dokimion, which always means to bring about the fruit, the positive. When you know and believe that God is using trials to deepen you, you're going to see the trial different. I don't mean right away. You may have to plunge into it a little bit until you realize, okay, all right, hang on. This has a purpose. And it leads, lastly, to what? Counting trials. Coming trials, contemplating them, and then counting them. That's what he says in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Your translation may literally say, count it all joy. And this isn't James saying to fake happiness. Everything's great, you know. God had to tear that pillar, false pillar, out of my life. There was a time where I just felt like, as Christians, I got eternal life, God loves me, I should always feel happy. And I was going through a tremendous trial of anguish, depression, anxiety. And, you know, at the time, I didn't realize what I was counting, so I was just saying, God, take it away, take it away, take it away, until I realized that God was saying, hey, there's value in this. James says there's a different math. There's a different abacus. If you can see trials as an asset that belong in the profitable column, you're going to be able to count it joy when you're not feeling happy. And by the way, this is a verse for you personally, for me personally. It's not a verse to hit somebody else with. Oh, 1991, when was it? Greta and I was the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Cherry Hill, and we were going to a pastor's conference down in Florida. The church, because I was going to drive and save, you know, money in different ways, take my family, they you know, church was paying the way, and we were going to go to Disney, and, you know. And so Greta was in the back seat of our little station wagon as we're about to head off, getting out early, you know, purposeful. And Vincent was back there in a car seat, and so was Deanna. Vincent might have been, I don't know, he was three and a half, four. Deanna was probably one or so. And I know, you know, we got out onto the highway at least, and Deanna threw up on Greta. And Greta said, hun, we got to pull over. And I said, no, count it all joy when you encounter various, I didn't really do that. I admit I hesitated. And I said, can't we go a little further? And quickly realized, phew, that was not the right thing. And I realized God was saying to me, no, Vince, the verse is for you. You count it joy that I've stopped your plans and I've made you have to wait while your rotten, lousy little daughter, no, while your beautiful gift of a daughter has blessed your car, right? It's for you. Take it in. New Living Translation says, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Will I consider this trial an opportunity to hear God saying, I love you. I want to give you more of my wisdom. I want to carry you through it. I want to take you deeper. Count this as joy. Chuck Swindoll says, to face trials with a deliberate attitude of joy, calling to mind the process of God that is now at work in your life, in your life. Because that's what Jesus did. We're told, consider him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and the shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. It's not an easy thing to embrace, but we accept the fact that we are not in heaven yet, and we will have trials in this life. Help us to count with a different abacus. Help us to count with the abacus of James, to count with the understanding of the value that trials have in God's hands. And help us to taste the joy that can be ours in the midst of tears and trials. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.